Turn here. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with y'all. Being out sick last week and then gone the week before that, so it's really good to be back with the saints. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and just ask for your blessing on this time. We pray for Chris as he brings the word in this main service. Pray for Pastor Philip and Renee as they're traveling. Father, we pray for Brad and his ailments. Pray for Rich as he's getting better. We ask that you would just have your way, Father, and that you would heal those in our midst that are suffering. We thank you for the rain. What a glorious thing to have rain again. And so we commit this time to you and ask that you would bless it, Father, that we would learn from your word and from the principles from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'd like to do this morning is go through a brief overview of a gospel presentation and some of the key things in the gospel. And then what I'd like to do is go through and answer the question, what does it mean to be a true disciple of Christ? There's an exceptional book that's actually part of the curriculum at Masters University, written by a good friend of mine, Jay Wechter. And it's eight questions that in disciple making. You know, like, what are the eight questions of disciple making? And it's an excellent resource. And I don't know if we're going to get Jay to come out here sometime and teach through that, or if I'll be doing that. But this is a crucial part of being a member of the body of Christ, is not only sharing the gospel, but then investing your personal life in the lives of others. In other words, creating disciple-making disciples. And that's through the personal investment of our lives. So we'll be going through part of that towards the end here, if the Lord allows the time. But let's, and that'll cover the second part of the Great Commission, but all four Gospels mention the Great Commission. Just go and preach, go and make disciples. And in the book of Acts. So the last few words out of our Savior's mouth were, go and make disciples, go and preach the gospel. And so the gospel should be on our lips at all times. We should be gospel people. We should be salt and light, meaning that we are looking as we go throughout our day, as we go throughout this world, that we are constantly looking for opportunities. And part of that starts with prayer in the morning, saying, Lord, give me somebody today. Give me the boldness. Give me the words to speak. Because God is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who does the work. All three members of the Trinity are active in salvation. And it's up to us to preach the gospel. That's all we're tasked to do. We don't change minds. We can't. I can't convince the flea that he's a flea. We can't do that. And so with that, that should liberate us to share the gospel with everybody. We don't pre-qualify people and say, well, he's a banker. He's real smart. He's a doctor. He's too smart, or anything like that. We don't pre-qualify people. We share the gospel with all people in spirit and truth. So in Matthew 28, it says that all authority is given to Christ. All authority under heaven and earth is given to him. So he has authority. And then at the end of that passage, it says, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the earth. So we know that we're commanded to do this. We know that Christ has all authority, and we know that he will be with us. Some of the key components that we should be ready to present to people, number one is who God is, because men are idolaters by nature. They create a God in their own image. We just stopped at 7-Eleven up here, and there was a whole club of little sports cars, Lotus sports cars. Probably 15 of them, real sharp little cars, and a bunch of people standing out there taking pictures of each other's cars and all that. And we were just talking. I said, this is a religion for them. This is their church. Here they are Sunday morning, and they're parading around in their fancy, expensive cars, patting each other on the back, trying to build each other up, trying to gain fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, when truly Christ is the only thing that provides satisfaction, ultimate eternal satisfaction. You know, you have groups of guys doing jujitsu. You have all these different clubs and activities, whether it be somebody gardening and taking care of their house and making sure their house is the prettiest on the block. We are by nature idolaters. we by nature, if we are not satisfied with Christ or satisfied in Christ, we will grasp at temporary fading things to fulfill ourselves and to feel fulfilled. And it's fleeting, just like sin. Sin brings about death. In sin, there may be pleasure for the moment, but the end is death. And so, not saying that having hobbies is a sin, or enjoying to do the gardening, or whatever it is that you enjoy to do, is sin. But we must be satisfied in Christ and satisfied with Christ. I mean, that is our ultimate satisfaction. And as we go through this part on discipleship in a little bit, there's some key factors I want to bring out in that. But first of all, who God is, what man's condition is, and who Christ is. Ultimately, the gospel is, who is Jesus Christ? So God is holy, holy, holy. And so when we talk to people, this is the God we must present. A God that, yes, is full of love and mercy, but who is holy, 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 and who is angry with the wicked every day. A God who says that the evil doers shall not remain before my eyes. The God who says, even though you wash with much bleach or lye and soap, in Jeremiah 2:22, that the stain of your iniquity remains before me, says the Lord God. So this is the God we must present. Then man's condition, a brief overview of that. We went through that in the on the sermon on total depravity, and also in the last time we talked about evangelism. Man's condition, they're dead in their trespasses. They're blinded by the God of this age. They're following after the prince of the power of the air. Scripture, they can't understand. They may be able to read it and understand what the words are saying, you know, as far as, you know, just literally, you know, as far as English, you know, language, but there's no understanding. They can't understand it. This is why you have so many cults and Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a Bible. Of course, they've changed their Bible quite a bit and got rid of anything that says that Jesus Christ is Lord and God in the flesh. But so they can read the same Bible we're reading even and come to a completely different conclusion. And there's nothing you can do, especially with Jehovah's Witnesses, to convince them otherwise. They are a hard-hearted people, and it's so sad because they won't take a gospel tract from you. And if you go and see their stands, they have their little carts with their, everything is JW.org, Awake Magazine, all these things. And I've often asked them, well, where's your Bible? Do you have a Bible? Well, yeah, it's back here, and they pull it out. But all of their material is from Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's, you know, JW.org. So these people are blind to the truth of who Christ is. They're blind because they can't understand spiritual things, it says in Corinthians, because the teachings of God are spiritually discerned. And you need the Spirit of God in you to be able to understand these things, to be able to openly embrace these things. In fact, you need the Spirit of God in you in order to be able to repent and to have faith. These are gifts from God. So regeneration precedes repentance and faith. But it's through the preaching of the gospel that a person is born again. And it usually happens instantaneously, sometimes a little bit, but the Holy Spirit breathes life into somebody because the Bible says they're dead in their trespasses. They can't understand things of God. So they come to life, and all of a sudden they see themselves as filthy. They see that they've sinned before a holy and a righteous God. We can't convince them of that, but we can certainly speak that truth to them and say, you are a child, by nature, a child of wrath. But the wrath of God abides on you even now. Yes, there's the coming wrath, the judgment seat, the end of time. But even now, the wrath of God abides on your loved ones that don't know Christ. Your friends at school, friends at work, people you know. The wrath of God abides on them even now. And that should break our hearts. And that should make us people of the gospel, people that share in spirit and truth, regardless of whether it's going to cause a rift with your in-laws or your outlaws, regardless of whether it's going to cause a problem with your younger siblings or your children or whatever. We need to speak the truth in love. Love and truth are never separated in Scripture. To say you love somebody and to not speak the truth to them betrays the fact that you love them. Because to see somebody walking towards a precipice, towards a cliff, with their earphones on and they're facing the phone, and to not yell at them and say, hey, stop, stop. You're heading towards destruction. To not say that is to hate them. How much do you have to hate somebody to not speak the truth to them? But the problem is that we have our own self-esteem and our ego and our pride. And so we don't speak many times because we're afraid of the response we're going to get. Think about the humility of Christ, that he came into this world, humbled himself, took on flesh, went to the cross knowingly, had his beard ripped out, was beaten beyond recognition, and then nailed to a cross. He could have called at any time a host of angels to come down and to save him. But yeah, he went to the cross knowing, and the humility to understand. There's a book by Murray that called The Humility of Christ. It's a little small booklet, an incredibly, incredibly powerful book that talks about the humiliation of Christ. That he, that God himself, the one who spoke the world into existence, would humble himself and come and dwell among us, and then willingly go to the cross and suffer for something he had never done. He had never sinned. He always loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Always. He always obeyed the Father. And yet he went to the cross to die for wicked sinners like us. What an incredible love story that is. In evangelism, we're doing the impossible task. But in Luke, the disciples asked, well, then how can anyone be saved? And who can be saved? He was talking about the rich man getting into heaven. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. They said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers and says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. So we count on God's sovereignty in salvation. We rely on that, and that should free us up to evangelize. Because we're not responsible for the results. We're not responsible for the results. And that should free us up to be able to speak to everybody. But the hard part is crucifying our own flesh. It's denying ourselves, and it's preaching the gospel to glorify God. That's our main purpose in evangelism, is to glorify God. Yes, to save souls, for people to hear the gospel. Yes, because we love the lost, but nobody loves the lost more than Christ. And we do this to glorify him, regardless of the outcome. Regardless of whether they throw things at us, shun us, or whether they listen and they accept. And they you know, they humble themselves before God. Because that's what it takes for an unregenerate man to be saved, is to completely humble himself, to throw himself on Christ's mercy, to kneel at the cross, to yield, to give up all hope, to give up all self-righteousness. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's through the gospel that we preach that this takes place. Another brief review on why we use the law in evangelism. The Ten Commandments, God's moral law. Why do we use that in evangelism? Because you need to confront the person in their condition and their sin. But more than that, because our Lord Jesus Christ did it with the Samaritan woman. But he say, go and call your husband. She goes, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, yeah, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're with right now isn't your husband. So he was demonstrating her adulterous heart. With the rich young ruler, he came and said, good teacher. He goes, why do you call me good? Only God is good. He goes, what must I do? And he goes, you know the law. And he goes, well, all this I've kept since my youth. So Christ directed him to the law. And this self-righteous young man, rich young man, said, I've kept all this since my youth. And Christ says, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come back and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad. Which of the Ten Commandments was Christ using to demonstrate the condition of this young man's heart? Covetousness. He loved his money. He went away very sad. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, men of Israel. And he starts preaching to him, and he goes, you who killed the Son of God. He was showing that they were murderers at heart. Even though they had not actually, you know, driven the nails in, they had been there. And they had called for Barabbas. So ultimately, Paul says, I would not have known my sin were it not for the law. In Galatians, he says, the law is our tutor, our guide, our schoolmaster that takes us to Christ. So we have clear scriptures and commands that of what the law does. The entire time of Israel before Christ, they had the Ten Commandments. Then they had the tabernacle, and they had the altar, and they had all these things that were foreshadows of Christ and his salvation. But the law was there to condemn them, to show them they couldn't keep it. And yet the father of each household would come with a spotless lamb and confess the sins of his family, and then take a knife and cut the throat of that lamb, and the priests would, brass basin, would capture as much of the blood as they could. And this was a gory, messy, smelly, awful thing. And the priests would capture that blood, and they would take it to the altar, they would throw it on the altar. So they knew that it took the bloodshed to pay for sins. And again, this was all pointing forward to Christ. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur on Colossians the other day. And he goes, you know, people call this the Jesus book. I don't particularly like that term. He didn't say to use that, but he said, this book is entirely about Christ. It's about Christ. So we use the law to expose the sinner's condition. And then they see Christ as lovely. Once you see yourself as a wicked sinner, you will truly appreciate and know what you're being saved from. And not just saved from hell. That's a big thing these days. Do you want to go to heaven? No, sure. I don't want to go to hell. Okay, well, repeat this prayer. You know, you're good to go. Welcome to the family of God. No, we're saved from sin. And as believers, we can now have victory over sin. We will battle sin the rest of our lives on this earth. But yet we have been saved from sin and to Christ. We are now slaves of his. It's like you're a slave of sin. You know, they say, oh, with Christ, you can break these chains and there's freedom. Okay, yes. But it's not freedom to self-autonomy. It's freedom from slavery to sin, from being dead to being alive. And now a slave to Christ, Paul, in many of the epistles, opens up and says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave. So the law is a knife or a hammer, if you will, that's used, that the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to convince. It is painful. It's hard to do, especially with people you know and love. It's hard to do. In the last 120 years, the law has been completely removed from evangelism throughout mainline and most evangelicals, you know, circles. But in the times of the Puritans and even through the 1800s, the law was preached. Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, these guys preached the law. They hammered the law. They hammered the holiness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the condition of man. And so these people heard Sunday after Sunday, many times, and I'm drawing a blank on his name, in Wales, an itinerant open-air minister, that sometimes he would go into a town and for weeks he would just preach the law and condemnation. To where after 2-3 weeks, people were saying, okay. People would, what do we do? And then he would present Christ. I wouldn't recommend spending 2 or 3 weeks preaching condemnation, but you must preach the bad news in order for the good news to be good news. You must preach both. You must preach both. So the good news is truly good news in light of the bad news. And I've used this example, and I think it was from, may have been Ray Comfort. So you go into the doctor says, James, take these pills. Oh, you're crazy, I'm not sick. Now you go into that doctor, and the doctor says, James, sit down, we've done x-rays, blood work, MRIs, you have a serious cancer, you have 2 weeks to live. Now you go, well, doc, what do we do? What can I do? What can be done? He goes, don't worry, we've got these pills that can save you. Now, that's a real basic example. But you see where in one sense those pills are foolishness, and in the other, they're life and light, truth, salvation. So we need to daily be prepared to share the gospel. I encourage you, along with being in the word, you should daily preach the gospel. You should daily pray to the Lord. Lord, give me somebody today. And if you ask for it, he'll give it to you. So be faithful in that. Look for opportunities. There's so much joy in obedience. And when you do see someone born again, when you see someone born again, I tell you what, that'll put wind in your sails for a long time. But that's where the work just begins. Now you're to disciple that person. Unless it's in passing on a plane or a train or a boat or you know, if you're sharing the gospel, great, share the gospel. But if somebody close to you, somebody at your work, and they respond in repentance and faith, then it's your task and your joy to invest in that person with your life, to come alongside them. That means sometimes inviting them into your home, inviting them to eat, sharing your struggles. That's the thing a lot of people think, well, I'm not, you know, I've still got sin in my own life that I'm dealing with. How can I disciple somebody? If you know more about the Bible and know about Christ and know more about God than someone else, and imagine that a babe in Christ who knows nothing, it's your responsibility and your joy to invest in that person, to direct them to other people. If you can't, meet because of distance or whatever, find somebody, follow up with them and say, hey, can you let me introduce you to this guy, to watch them grow, because ultimately our goal is to present them mature in Christ on the day that Christ returns. That's our task, is through the personal investment of our lives to invest in other people. And discipleship is many times painful, because you'll have some that respond initially in joy, and you invest time in them, and 6 months or a year later, they walk away. That's part of it. That's part of it. Ministry and evangelism and in discipleship, sometimes it's very painful. But nonetheless, this is the task that we've been called to do. So a couple things real quickly on what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. The call to discipleship is the Great Commission itself. Go and make disciples. Disciples are to be taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Colossians 1, 28, 29. Now, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Some of the key things in here, go. Some of the commands, go and make. These are action verbs. Go and make disciples. You're making. We're actually working. Not technically with our hands, but we are working. So we go and we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. If you are to the end of the age, if you are investing your time in the life of younger believers, that's what you're doing, is you're teaching them to obey. Now, that happens sometimes to them seeing how you live. A new believer in Christ who doesn't know the scripture may do some things that you're like, but by watching you, by observing you, by listening to you, by learning the word, by you investing in them, what would you do with a baby, a young baby, somebody dropped on your doorstep? You would take it and you would feed it. You would nurture it. You would care for it. You would change his diapers. Because babies make messes. Even adults make messes, but babies make messes. And so this is how you care for an infant, for a child. And this is what we're called to do. We're called to take younger people who are younger in the faith, who are not as mature spiritually, and we're to invest in their lives. We're to live alongside them, to come alongside them. And that doesn't involve not letting them see your faults. That involves them seeing your faults. That involves seeing how you respond to different situations. That involves watching you be sanctified as they're sanctified. it's an incredibly daunting task, because that's scary to let somebody in like that, that close. That's scary because you have flaws. I have flaws. I get angry. And if you're there alongside and you take a call or but you know, when you're investing in somebody like that, it will help drive you and sanctify you. You'll start to notice more of the sin in your own life as you see them struggling with things. And you need to be transparent with them. You need to invest in them and be transparent. Pray for one another. Say, look, man, I'm really struggling with this. I've been short-tempered lately. I don't know what it is. Will you pray for me? And that way they say, oh, well, this guy's fallible too. This guy is walking along the same path, like in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, it's a tough path, and you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. But you don't need to do it alone. Bring somebody along with you. Nurture and care for them. The cost of discipleship is set forth by our Savior. Christ requires that all disciples have a supreme love for him. The disciples' love for Christ must be above that of all other relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's not a command to hate people. That's showing the disparity, the difference, and how our love for Christ should be so exorbitant and so grandiose that in comparison to our love for others, even our own family and our own life, it's hate. So he's showing you, like, you should love Christ so much that everything else becomes secondary. Everything else becomes secondary. The disciples' love for Christ should involve treasuring Christ as his greatest treasure. He is our greatest treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Then Paul goes on in Philippians 3, 8 and says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I believe in the Greek, it's actually dung, that I may gain Christ. Paul, born the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite, a Pharisee, as to the law, blameless. His pedigree was incredibly studied under Gamaliel, the top rabbi of the time. And Paul says, I consider all of this as loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's something that we need to continually strive for and look to and work at. And when you study, Bethy and I have been reading in Colossians, in the Christ hymn, Colossians 15 through 20, and you see the marvels of Jesus Christ, when you see him as he truly is, which we'll never be able to do perfectly this side of heaven. But that's when you start to value him. That's when you value him above all else. Christ requires that his disciples practice self-denial. Self-denial means complete submission to the lordship of Christ. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means giving up any imagined right of self-autonomy. Or self-autonomy. Nothing that we have on this earth is ours. We're stewards. Everything is given by him. We no longer believe the lie of autonomy, self-autonomy. We don't. But the world out there outside of Christ, that's what they believe. They believe that they're in control of their own destiny. They believe that they're in control. That's why people are so, you know, with toys and cars and houses, and it's all about, this is, I'm building my kingdom. And we all know, and we've seen over the years, we know people that have lost everything in a moment, to a fire, to a stock market crash, you name it. We truly are not in control of anything. There's a sinoatrial node in your heart that causes, it's like a spark plug, that causes your heart to beat. And doctors don't even know how that works. They know it uses proteins and amino acids and things like that, but they truly don't know what that is that keeps your heart beating. In Colossians, it says all things are held together by the power of his word. All things. All things are created for him, by him, and for him. Your very heart right now is beating because God desires it, because Christ holds it together. So we truly don't have control over anything. And again, that should humble us continually and amaze us that he gives us life and breath, that he causes the four seasons to come and go. This global warming and this climate change, this whole climate thing is a religion. It's truly a false religion. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and buy diesel trucks that, you know, and not take care of them. We should create smog for the sake of creating smog. But what I'm saying is that the Lord holds everything together. And there's nothing that's going to affect this planet in 12 years or 15 years or 100 years if the Lord should tarry. He's in control of all of it. And he makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And yeah, there's global warming. There's going to be global warming when Christ returns and this whole place is burned up, rolled up like a garment. But before that, we need not worry. We need not run around fretting and panicking, saying the sky is falling or the seas are rising. So this self-denial is giving up an imagined right. We must daily yield our rights to the Lordship of Christ and die daily to ourselves. And a good way to do that is sharing the gospel. It truly is. There's a few times that I don't get butterflies or even have an argument in my own head. Oh, Lord, I don't feel like, he's not going to listen. He looks, no. And it's like, no. And that's part of denying yourself, is to say, no. I trust what the word of God says about the gospel being the power of God in salvation. I trust that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word. And I know I've been tasked with this, and it's a blessing and a joy. I've been given this opportunity to take part in the building of the kingdom of God. Christ requires that his disciples take up the cross daily. Christ also requires that his disciples spend his life following him. In following Christ, our will is conformed to God's will. And it says that he will, you know, give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he's going to give you a Mercedes and all the earthly desires that you want. That means that he's going to actually give you the desire. The desires that you will have will be his desires because he's placed them in you. And then when you pray, you know you're praying according to his will because he's changed your desires. He's given you new appetites. He's given you a new desire to follow him and to be obedient. What an incredible thing that we can have the mind of Christ. We can pray knowing that we're praying according to his will. In following the Savior, the disciples' life is conformed to and directed by the word of Christ. This is our rule and guide. I encourage you to spend time in it. And there's times we struggle. We'll go some time without it. And you want to know when temptation comes, when your mind wanders and you start thinking of things you shouldn't, is because you haven't been in the word. That's one of the reasons, is you haven't been in the word and you haven't been praying. The more time you spend in prayer, that doesn't mean on your knees on the side of the bed. That means as you're going throughout your day, and you're driving, Lord, open it at this next place I stop. Provide somebody for me to speak to. Or just praying, interceding for one another, interceding for the body of Christ, praying for your pastor. This is something that when you're continuing, that's how Paul could say that we're continually in prayer. Does that mean he was praying 100% of the time? But no, that means when he was going throughout life, he was consciously thinking of these people, of Epaphras and Lydia, and he was praying for them. He was lifting them up. And what a glorious opportunity that is. And so then I'm sure in eternity to be able to look back and see the results, how God answered prayer. This is a daily, minute-by-minute communion with God. This is talking to him about confessing sin immediately. You see, Lord, that was wrong. Praying for others. Spending time interceding. Spending time thanking God when it rains and you're just driving along and say, boy, this is beautiful. Thank you, Lord. In gratitude, thanking him. One of the last thing we're going to cover here for the sake of time. Christ requires that his disciples have a fervent love for all that belong to him. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But that's John 13. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Christ's disciples have been purified by the truth of salvation for the purpose of love. Since you have been obedient to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from your heart. For you have born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Christ requires his disciples continue in his word. A true disciple is continually attentive to the word of God. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The more we hide this word in our hearts, it says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Read Psalm 119. What an incredible, incredible chapter. And look at where it says word, commands, precepts, all the way through that. It's all talking about the word of God. A true disciple of Christ builds his life on the word of Christ and is ruled by the word of Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's Luke 6. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. Again, in Luke 6. This needs to be our food, our source, our sustenance. You should prepare yourself each day with this, or certainly at the end of the day, spend time in the word of God. All right. Again, like I said, I look forward to someday being able to go through these 8 life-changing questions for disciple makers, or actually having Jay come out and teach it sometime. It's wonderful. I've taught this in Spanish to groups of pastors, and this book is transformative if you put it into practice. So again, we are to be disciple-making disciples through the personal investment of our lives. That means finding people who are younger in the faith, who are less mature. As part of parenting, as I'm sure you know, you're continually training and instructing and encouraging and loving and exhorting. And that's the same thing we should be doing, like a parent with a child, with someone who is younger in the faith. So with that, we'll close. Remember, for y'all that please let me know of any upcoming county fairs, state fairs, rodeos, any big events that are around your house. Please let me know as far ahead as possible so we can get a team together and go and share the gospel. Look for opportunities each day to share the gospel as you go throughout your day. God bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. Just thank you that you provided the sacrifice that you required. But you did not leave us to our own efforts and our own strength. But you have provided a substitute, And Father, you have provided power to overcome sin through the indwelling Holy Spirit and through your word. Father, I ask that you would convict each and every one of us to be people of prayer, people that commune with you throughout the day, that don't wait till meal times, but that are continually praying, giving thanks, and interceding for one another. Thank you for your word, Father, that is true, it's inspired, and it's sufficient, that these truly are your words, and that everything we need in life can be answered by your word. Father, may we not only read it, but may we take heed, may we obey it, and then may we share it. Father, pray for Chris as he comes to preach. Father, bless him. We thank you for him and his family. What a wonderful testimony of a godly family. A family that loves to share the gospel. A family that is sold out to you. So, Father, bless him as he comes and speaks. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.